Let's turn now to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 19 today. As you'll see, Paul is very angry in this text, and so am I. You know, we have to be careful, don't we? My mentor, Pastor Dick Klein, he used to say, you know, that some people prophesy out of the Spirit, some people prophesy out of last night's pizza. You know, we need to recognize that, you know, we want to hear what God's going to say today rather than what I want to say and use God to say it through, right? So, praise the Lord. If you'd stand with me as we honor His Word and read this together. Philippians 2, beginning verse 12 and going through verse 19. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. Father, I praise you and thank you for your word in us, your word about us, your word before us and behind us, your word that shapes us and informs us, brings us a sense of joy, a sense of caution, a sense of freedom, a sense of security. Let your word encourage us today, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. As is Paul's way, he writes letters to different churches, and we see often two things. We see him teaching them, and we see him instructing them from both a theological position and a practical living position. And what we've seen so far in this letter is a statement or expression by the Apostle Paul of the theological, much of the theological principle. So it's a portion, it's principle that we see. And then here now he is making a shift to the practical sides of things. I think that's important, just that point is important to see. Because I believe that theology or orthodoxy, theology would be the teachings about God, understanding God from the Scriptures. Orthodoxy are the teachings that come as a historical group or faith from all of the Scriptures. So we have a faith that we see that we see the nature of Jesus Christ. We see the nature of God. We see the nature of sin. We see the nature of salvation, the nature of the church, all these different kinds of things that come. We call them orthodoxy or doctrines, the things that we teach from the Scripture or the message that the Bible teaches. And as a result, we see these two things. We see theology and orthodoxy, but I am convinced that these things must be active, not just something that resides in our brains. We can't simply be hearers of these things or knowers of these things. But we must finally be doers of the truth. A wonderful professor that I studied under during my seminary time was Gordon Fee. He was a beautiful man. He was interesting. He was Assemblies of God, which is Pentecostal, but yet he was Reformed. And so he would take the Pentecostal kind of way you preach, and he brings it into an Orthodox context. And it was this this kind of stuff as he's teaching theology, and you're getting all excited about theology, and he would really get excited about it. I mean, he really kind of, and people would say to him, you know, I saw it, I had these friends that would be Reformed and from Presbyterian church and stuff. Says, oh yes, his message was fine, but I just get all that Pentecostalism. That's what I pick up from him, all the Pentecostalism. So I was kind of halfway Pentecostal, so it didn't bother me at all. So I was just listening to what he's saying. And he used to say that the final task of exegesis, or studying carefully the scriptures, the final task of this is obedience. That ultimately the thing that we do when we come to the end of our truth and understanding what truth is, and we see the gems and the pearls and the beauty of the scriptures come flowing out to us, and we think that we're just this big retainer that just fills up with it. The ultimate purpose of that is for us to obey it first of all, and then to do it in our obedience. It's a doing faith. Christianity is not a knowing faith. It's a doing faith. The world's not going to judge us by what we know. That's not going to be the witness. The world will judge us by what we do. It will be informed by theology and orthodoxy and the scriptures teaching. But people, including ourselves, we're going to be moved by it. And how we see it manifest itself is going to be a real key to us. Is that true? You know some people that you get on the subject of religion, man, they just go all over the place. They know all about religion. But you watch their lives and you think, it's not having any real impact on your life other than your brain. I remember talking to a young guy one time, and he was, you know, having some big problems with drugs. Big problems with drugs. And he was just out of his mind. His behavior was terrible. He's breaking the law. He's doing all these things. And I remember riding down the road with him, and I mentioned one little thing about an eschatological subject, and man, he is, oh yes, and he starts talking about eschatology and talking about what the Bible teaches and giving me all this information about what the Bible teaches. I thought, man, do me a favor, don't let anybody know you're a Christian. Okay? Why? Because Christianity's judge is not what you know or what you say, it's what you do. And the apostle is so concerned about this. You think in terms of the idea of truth and action. Psalms 85, verse 10 and 11, Paul's message, not Paul's message, but the psalmist's message there is that mercy and truth, or love and truth, met together, married each other, King James Version. They're married to one another, Psalms 85. That the action and what the truth and the action are married to one another. If that's not true, then you're really not, all you're doing is you're just making a noise. You're just another noise in the world. But when truth becomes merciful, when it has an expression of love, then you see it is valid. It's more than just blustering. Paul's message to us here is one of unity in our faith. And unity in the faith is, in his impression, in his statements here, as the Holy Spirit leads him, it is the greatest witness to the world. Unity. How do we have unity? Well, he says in verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have obeyed me, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5 and 6, it says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. You see that right in the very beginning of his book. He's making the statement, there's a work that from the beginning you grasp and you're continuing, and I have confidence it's going to continue to be the evidence of your faith. What would that task be? It's the unity that they have with one another. Unity in some form or fashion. And he says that from the first I saw this. It's what he's talked about. Philippians is not a book to people he needs to correct because they've lost their way. It's not like writing to Corinth. In Corinthians, boy, you see him correcting every 2 seconds. In fact, it's like 15 different things that he responds to that they're in error on. He doesn't do that here. He commends them that they've kept the faith. They've been unified from beginning till now in the letter. And he did it by, as he says, obedience. Sounds a little bit like Dr. Fee talking there, doesn't it? That the word that Paul had preached to them, the word that came to them, they weren't just listening to it, they were obeying it. And as a result of obeying it, he's already said, there's fruit that you've borne. There's been fruit. What do you think that fruit is? They got a vineyard someplace and they're getting olive trees going? No. It's the fruit of people. And the fruit is people who are in unity with each other. And they're in unity about what they've obeyed. That is so critical. It's not everybody's exactly the same. They're all the same age. They all look the same. They all, you know, the same classification. They work in the same place. All these kind of things. You know, that's sometimes it's been the case with a lot of cults. Is the cults try to have something they want to see everybody unified by, and the way they do it is they move this whole group someplace where no one can influence them. And so you see this massive historical thing of this obedience to this particular kind of doctrine, but there's no competition. There's no one to correct. There's no one to speak to it. This is not a letter to an isolated church. Notice he says, not only in my presence have you been in obedience. Not only have you understood the word that I've preached and been obedient to it in my presence, but now much more in my absence. When you see the opposition come, when you see the criticism come, when you see the accusations and the assertions. You know what assertion is, right? It's someone declaring something that they say is true, and before they even get finished declaring it's true, then they base something else upon that truth. Since you are all ugly, I've decided to produce a medicine that makes you look better. We say, really? Well, tell me about the medicine. No, the assertion's wrong. I must have said 4 times, I disagree with your assertion. I disagree with your assertion. I do not believe that Christianity is something that just you're a church. Okay, you're just running something in a church. Therefore, it doesn't matter. Christianity is like, who cares? And here he says that not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I used to hear this when we were in a different denomination, who we wanted to have a relationship with a denomination that we could have friendship and oversight and community with. And this was one of the favorite scriptures of that denomination. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because you have a free choice and free will. Therefore, you have the ability to work out your salvation yourself. See, it's right there in the Bible. Read again. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I used to go like this. Ow, that kind of hurt. I used to go like this. I'd say, wait a minute, there's a comma, not a period there. Okay. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his purposes. We work on it because it's our ability to work on it. You don't work on your salvation. You don't work on your relationship to God. You don't work on your unity with other people. You don't work on a righteousness. You don't work on that in order to please God and then get a reward from him. That's why this whole thing of crowns in heaven. Boy, that person got a big crown. That could be a big crown. You know what happens with crowns in heaven? What happens? The only evidence of crowns in heaven, they throw them down before the Lamb. Why? Because they haven't achieved anything. He's achieved it. And all they've done is manifest His achievements. So powerful. It's easy to forget, you know. Well, I guess I better do this because, you know, I'll get a crown for it when I get in heaven. No, we get the crown, and He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's our crown. The greatest servant is the one who's the greatest. The one who gets things loses them. The one who loses things gets things. Jesus said that over and over again. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. What do you think He's talking about? Crowns in heaven? Stepping up? Oh, boy. Yeah. I remember when Wesley. John Wesley was asked, Mr. Wesley, do you think that you'll see Jesus? Or you think you'll see George Whitefield in heaven? He says, no, I don't think I will. They go, are you saying you don't think He's going to be in heaven? He said, no, I didn't say that. I said, He's going to be so far up there next to Jesus, right at His feet, and I'm going to be way in the back. I'll never see Him. There's no crowns in heaven. There's a crown in heaven. Christ is our crown. He's our joy, our hope, our life, our message, our witness, our unity. It's all in Him. We work it out, sure. You read your Bible every day? Try to. Read it every day? No. We'll have it twice a week. I don't know. When do you read your Bible? Well, never. You should work on that. You should work on that. Right? Why? So you can be a Christian. So, because if you don't read your Bible, then you're not going to be a Christian. that's the foolishness of Christianity. Jesus didn't save us so that we have to then go ahead and do something else. He saved us because we could do nothing at all to merit our own salvation, merit our own righteousness. As a result, we have a righteousness, as it says in Romans, in chapter 4. It starts out by saying, now a righteousness has appeared from heaven. So we celebrate here in this communion. We're celebrating a righteousness that has appeared from heaven. And it's Jesus. He's the righteousness. It's a simple doctrine, isn't it? But it falls at the center of the faith, and it falls at the center of obedience to the faith. Whenever we get in the way of the Christian message is when we stop being a messenger or a witness of the Christian message. Now, I'd honestly say that some people have been very terrible witnesses of the Christian faith, and everybody knows this person who says they're a Christian, but man, if they're a Christian, I'm never going to be a Christian. You know people like that? Maybe you're like that. We're like that once. That's a Christian? Really? So there's a witness. Okay. It's not really the witness that you want. He says, not only is it a fact that you must work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's not something you must do, it's something you can do. And you're called to do. How do we do it? It's like saying, obey your parents. Well, unless your parents tell you to obey something, you have nothing to obey, right? And so it's really, obedience is not just something I do all by myself or a child does all by itself, himself or herself. It's something that they do in response to a parent telling them to do something, and then they obey, and then they find themselves able to do it. You can obey. You can love your wife. You can honor your husband. You can, we're out of the slave area, but a slave and master that he talks about. And he talks about Jews and Gentiles. He talks about men and women, children and fathers, there in that passage in Ephesians. It's not a matter of what you must do. It's a matter of what you can do. For it is God who is working in you to will and act according to His good purpose. This is a participle here, the working. It's the ongoing process of working. He's working. I love the way that R.C. Sproul used to talk about it. You can talk about all the things that you do and the things you feel prompted to do, and it's all your effort and your ideas and this kind of thing. And then over whatever that is, pack it all up, no matter what it is, how detailed it is, you see an umbrella over top of it. It's an umbrella, and that's God's sovereign will. That all these things, even though they had nothing to do, I didn't ask God, he didn't tell me anything, but I'm doing these things. They're all part of God's divine sovereign plan, working itself out in you. It's not a matter of doing something, being willing to do something. It's God working the willingness in you to do things. It's not some structured way in which we deny ourselves in some way. It's God working in us. Do everything in this working it out. We see a means for working out salvation. That's why it's practical. In 14, do everything without arguing and complaining. Or, excuse me, it's NIV, grumbling and arguing. That's another one of the things that Dr. Fee used to say. Are you a good Christian? Do you consider yourself a good Christian? Yes. Do you think it's God's will for you to argue and complain? How are you doing in that area? Well, I was kind of thinking on things like, you know, if soldiers came into the room and they said, everybody's a Christian, raise your hand, then you're going to kill me, then I'd raise my hand. Boom, I'm dead. I'm a Christian. Oh, that's so wonderful. But do you argue and complain? Is that part of your... You know, that seems like it. Oh, like being asked, do you have to go to church to be a Christian? You people say no. Almost everybody, no. Well, what about, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as a manner of some is, but spur one another on to love and good works. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Is that in the Bible? Is it? What's it there for? To obey. That's the only reason I'm here, because I feel like I'm forced to be here every week. Somebody's got to stand up here and do this. Okay. I'm forced. No, we're compelled by the love of God because of what he's done for us. Now he's opened up these places so we can do these things. We can obey him. We can respond. Do everything without grumbling. Christianity must be embraced with the heart, not viewed as a task or a giving up of what we really want to do in order to do the Christian thing. But it's an embrace of a holy life. It's an embrace that I've been set aside by God's divine order. I've been set aside to be a Christian. It's by God's good pleasure, Paul says, he called us into faith. We're God's. He's our master. I delight to serve him. I'm not doing this because I have to. He's not a master with a whip in his hand. He's a master that has lavished upon us every blessing in Christ. As a result, we can fulfill this idea of not grumbling. Grumbling is really, when you think about grumbling, the idea of complaining and grumbling, it's really an attack on God's sovereignty. If you tell me to do something and I don't want to do it and I grumble and complain, that's one thing. But if I have a sense that everything in my life is orchestrated and ordained by God, then even if I'm having to sleep in places with fleas, it's God who's put me there. Dr. Gerstner, in his Systematic Theology, sets forth the assertion or the idea, what if you have a whole life of suffering? Your whole experience in life is with pain and suffering. That's your whole experience, from first to last. But you're in faith in Christ. What if God called you to live a life of painlessness and being raised up in every arena of the world as something great and wonderful, but your end is damnation? But yet, in this case, it's really kind of a complete hypothetical. You're not going to find people that are from first to last are always in a place of absolute pain. And as a result, he would say, I thank God that He has created me and given me something to praise Him for. Do everything. That's the extreme. Do everything without grumbling. When I grumble against my life and I grumble against the things that are around me, I grumble about this and I grumble about this. I don't like this and I don't like that. Basically saying, I don't trust you, God. Just put that little parenthetical thing there. I don't trust you, God. 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 What is an attack on unity? I don't like doing this. I don't like this Christian stuff. I don't like that thing that the Bible's talking about. I've had people say, I don't like the idea that the things I do have no value. Because Jesus did it all. I've actually had people say that to me. You're making this big argument, Jesus did it all. Man, I do stuff too. I remember one time saying, someone gave a gift to us. And I said, praise the Lord. I said, praise the Lord, praise me. I'm the one who gave it to you. We want some credit. So we'll argue. We'll complain about this. Oh boy, I'm got in trouble. Here you go. We'll complain about this. It is an embrace of a holy life, a life set apart, a life filled with joyful obedience. I get to be a Christian, not I must be a Christian. Grumbling is the source that touches God's ears. It's us saying to His ears, I don't like what you've done. I don't trust you can work it out. We always see this thing that comes in our life, we say, my life is over. It's all undone. Jacob, his whole thing, he sends his boys down there to get some food in Egypt because there's all this famine in the land where he was. And so they come back and one of his sons is not with them. Where is he? Oh, well, the man that was up there, he thought we had stolen stuff from him. Well, did you? Well, we didn't think we did. But, well, you seem to all be here. Go. We're going to do something to figure out where your brother is. So go back, and the whole story. Go back, keep going back, go back, go back. Then next thing you know, he's got his youngest brother, Benjamin. He says, I want Benjamin too. Well, who's his two sons by the wife he loved? Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph is dead. Animals killed him, remember? Now they want Benjamin, he says. And this way he says, I always forget the one that's there, the other brother. The other brother's there. Joseph is no more, and now the other brother's no more, and now they want Benjamin, he says. This way he says, my life is finished. And all the while, everybody's alive. His son is in a position to care for his, not just him, his whole family, his whole tribe, from generation to generation, as long as he's alive. And Benjamin's being sent to the safest place on earth, to Joseph's bosom in Egypt. My life's finished! How long does it take us to get that way, get there? How long? Think about it. What thing can happen in your life or has happened in your life where suddenly you are finished? It's over. We can't get out of this. This is done. Well, I've been in those situations hundreds of times. The thing is, we want to recognize that this is all part of God's work in us to fulfill His good, His, what kind of purposes? Good purposes. Don't grumble or argue. Christianity is a witness, a presentation of the message of Christ. There's a unity of the message. Some people don't like the unity of the message. The Puritans used to have this it still is there. It's basically this systematic way to share the gospel. And the first thing you do in evangelism is share the law. Ten commandments. There's only ten. Surely you're keeping them, right? Well, just pick one you're keeping. Never violated. Go ahead, pick one. And you pick one and find out that, yeah, I guess I did violate that one. What about another one? Well, I violated that one. Oh, I knew I violated that one. Before long, you violate all ten. You think you're going to get in heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments? You think your righteousness is going to get you into heaven? You see, we kind of have a soft shoe evangelism now. Come and hear some cool music, man. Come on, don't bring that Bible thing. Just come on. Hey, well, just come on. Join us, you know. We love each other. We're happy. The be happy attitudes of Robert Schuller. When I saw that book, Robert Schuller, the be happy attitudes. The Beatitudes. My goodness. And you read it and you start doing feel kind of happy. But it's not the Bible's message. It's not even close to what the Bible teaches. But he says here, don't argue. What are you arguing over? If you argue over the foundational tenets of the faith that Christ has died for our sins according to the Scripture, he was buried and he rose again the third day. Those basic tenets of the Scripture. And believe me, they're on trial today. The whole study of the historical Jesus is an attempt to show that no man can rise from the dead. Ultimately, it's a ripping apart of the Christian faith. All of the cults that we're studying on Wednesday night, every one of them has moved away from the simplicity of the gospel, the nature of Jesus Christ, who he is, the God, the man, coming together in one person, the incarnation of God, of Christ. We serve and present an incarnate Christ. What is that? If we don't even know who our Savior is, how can we be unified around it? And so we argue. There is a unity in the message because it's simple. It's understandable. But yet we find so many people disagreeing with and arguing with. This little verse, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. I can't get King James out of my head, okay? In order to fulfill his good pleasure, his purpose. Did it again. You know how you argue over that? Argue. That's not what it's saying. That's not what it's saying. Really. Let's get a 9-year-old kid. Give him the NIV. That's where it's written, that level. Ask a 9-year-old kid, what does that mean right there when it says that? Work out your own salvation, for it's God that's working in you. Does God working in you have anything to do with working out your salvation? Yeah. I don't know. I don't believe that part. Let's internally argue before we even start witnessing. Where do you think the world gets all their arguments against Christianity from? From the world? Or from Christianity? I would assert to you every argument you ever heard from somebody outside of the faith, they learn from somebody who is supposedly in the faith. Because they've moved away from the simplicity. They've moved away from the unity of faith and unity of belief. Christianity argues with itself over theology. Christian community, he says, though, needs to be in unity. And he saw Philippi as ones who are in unity. I mean, for them to embrace this verse, you'd think that they'd have a letter back to Paul first thing. You know, Paul, in your letter, chapter 2, verse 13, you make the following statement. And they want to argue this issue of a free will versus God's will. Can't use that to argue with. You better change that last phrase, Paul, because your issue of free will and God's sovereignty and giving man sovereignty because you're all-powerful, so he can make his own choices in the area of salvation. That sentence is full of all kinds of problems. God is sovereign. He limited his sovereignty in order to give man sovereignty in the area of his own free choice. How's that sound to everybody here? About right? Oh, not right. Thank you, Brian. I'd say the majority view in Christianity, that's not right. that God does limit his sovereignty because he's all-powerful. And he gives man sovereign choice within the area of salvation. And he gives every man some kind of a divine spark called prevenient grace in order that he can make these decisions, he or she. Unfortunately, that's not Pauline literature. That's not biblical literature. That's not Peter's literature. It's not Jesus' literature. It's somebody that decided they want to make that their literature because it's easier to get people to respond if you give them that choice. And so forget about being born again. Just have them to come to the front. You want to argue over that? Let's argue over that. Well, we can argue over that all we want internally. But you start arguing that in externally, and that becomes your witness. These Christians, man, they're just a bunch of arguers. They just want to argue and fight all the time. The Word centers us and gives us a single voice. It's a powerful witness to the world. You're saying to me that we don't have free choice? Yes, I'm telling you, you don't have free choice. I have heard people in public places have the opportunity when they throw them the softball that says, so you're saying that if I don't believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, that I'm going to hell. That Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. I'm going to hell if I believe something else. So you mean it, and to start naming people. And of course, by the time they do this, the person who's sitting there is the witness, kind of, he's already folded. Well, Larry, there's lots of ways to get to heaven. I thought that guy should be grabbed off the set and something, whatever. As you see thousands of people taking notes on everything this person says, and hardly any of it is from the Bible. Oh, yes, I need to do that. I need to do that. I need to do that. Oh, I feel so good now. I can go out and I can really, you know, fit into the world. Why? Because you're not a Christian. Non-Christians fit into the world very easily. Christians, Paul says, suffer. He says the reason why these people that are bearing false witness, the reason why they won't preach the cross, because if they do preach the cross, they'll suffer. Unity is doing things, doing the faith without grumbling, and doing the faith without arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault. Where? In a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. There's one thing you can do. You can say, I don't like stars in the sky, but you can't say they're not there. I don't believe in stars. Then you're just making yourself an idiot, okay? But things that we see that are indelible, and we say, I don't believe in that. Incarnation. I don't believe in the incarnation. We don't have to believe it for it to be true. But it's not a Christian message. He's telling them, when you come into unity by the things that I presented, by the things that you've obeyed according to the Word, you start shining. You start being set out like a star in the sky. As you hold firmly to what? Verse 16. He's kind of repeating himself just a bit. As you hold firmly to the Word of life. To the Word of life. To the Word of God. What gives us the authority to do the things we do in our church? The Word of God. What gives us the ability to do the things we do as we extend it into things like our daycare? The Word of God. And we say that, I've said that in our philosophy. We're doing this because we believe we're called by the Word of God to do it. Well, where does it say in the Word of God you're supposed to have a daycare? Go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our Lord said, you are my witnesses. Go into Samaria, into Jerusalem, Judea, and the whole world. That's who we are. That's what we are. That's who we are. That's what our message is. The Word of Life. The Holy Bible. We love Billy Graham's messages. What we hear over and over again. The Bible says. The Bible says. The Bible says. Nietzsche says. Marx says. When I got to college, I was hearing Nietzsche and Marx and all these persons, philosophers, all these persons. And then we take the good things they say. We should have more like what they give. I think, well, I know who they are. I know who they are. I know who they are. Their book is written in the last 10 years, and it's basically the 10 worst books ever written. And all the ones I studied from, they're in that list. Then I will boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. Like a drink offering, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I think this is Paul then returning to the idea of, he's still in prison, right? His life's still on line. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. That old thing he did in the first chapter, he's coming back to that theme for a moment. But here in this theme, he's basically saying, it's more important that you do the things that the Scriptures command of us. That's where longevity is. And if I die, it won't affect the ongoing advance of the kingdom of God. We have that in our little thing in the bulletin, right? We do these things. We believe in the advancing kingdom of God. We're just the ones that kind of tag on to it during our lifetime, believe it, teach it, model it, testify to it. And then when our life ends, we drop off. Whether we do something just outstanding, some fantastic thing, and suddenly there's somebody else that's attaching to that line. The kingdom of God keeps advancing, keeps advancing, keeps advancing. Paul is saying, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Praise God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him. Praise Him. Praise Him. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.